Once again, I'm grateful for your presence here today. And I hope and pray that your heart is blessed and encouraged by the Word of God and the fellowship that you both give and receive this morning. May Jesus Christ be praised and exalted in this gathering this morning. All right, church, for the 14th, but who's counting, right? And final time, since August the 20th, please turn to the book of Titus. And for today, chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. If you are visiting with us today or here for the first time in a long time, you're at the very end of the conclusion of our expositional series in the book of Titus that we began on August the 20th. I must say that Brother Chris wasn't very optimistic. He thought we'd be here till Election Day in the book of
Titus. Next year
Election Day. Yeah, next year Election Day. So that's just him based on my track record, so I understand that. But the chapters in Titus are surprisingly small, short, unlike the book of Luke. So that's one of the reasons why we have moved more quickly through the book of Titus. Last Sunday, we looked at Paul's words in verses 9 through 11, which on the surface look harsh and unloving, but the reality is that his command is actually the most loving act a church can perform, because Paul is describing a rescue operation. He's doing what Jesus did when he left the 99, right, to go after the one who had wandered away. That's what Paul is describing in verses 9, 10, and 11. And what looks mean is kind. And what looks harsh is loving. It is the exact opposite of how it may look to us. It's a rescue operation again for someone who is drowning in sin, unrepentant, unforsaken. It wants us to think that it's the exact opposite, that it is unloving to pass judgment on a person, to do this on a person, do this for a person. Verses 12 through 15 are Paul's final inspired words to Titus on the island of Crete. And some Bible commentaries and resources try to tie in church discipline to Paul's final words, but frankly, I just don't see it. Textually, I don't see a connection between verses 12 through 15 and verses 9 and 11 that we looked at last week. Maybe it's there. I just don't see that. The only connection is that the two men that Paul mentions in verse 12 will continue the ministry of the gospel and gospel good works that Paul wrote to Titus about in his letter. Whoever of these two men whom Paul sends to Crete will continue to fulfill the exhortations originally outlined by Paul to Titus. There will be continuity in the adherence to the book of Titus because this letter is the eternal, holy, inspired, and blessed word of God. And so I believe that Paul in verse 12 now begins to wrap up his letter with final instructions and greetings and closures. So let's read verse 12 to the end. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Does that sound familiar, church? All right, that phrase. so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as I pray every Sunday, Lord, make us moldable to Scripture. Cause us to receive and accept Scripture. Lord, may we approach Scripture again with open hands, open hearts. May we not reject or dismiss out of hand anything that the Holy Spirit teaches us through your word. Lord, I pray that you would implant these truths that we have heard since August 20th deep on our hearts, deep on the heart of this church. All of these truths that we have read in the pages of Scripture are inspired. They are from the heart of God to the heart of man. So, Lord, may we take your words seriously. May we exalt it. May we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the midst of great challenges, Paul steps forward and he makes an important decision. Paul is calling for Titus to now leave the island of Crete and come to him. Titus has been with the Cretan people for a while now, as he and Paul worked there together prior to the writing of this letter. And then Paul moved on, but left Titus there longer so that he could teach sound doctrine and appoint elders in every city on the island. But in verse 12, Paul is sending Titus's replacement. Paul is not going to leave this fledgling church on Crete without a leader. He wants to ensure that the ministry of good works done by the churches on Crete continue. And so in a letter about good works and filled with mentions of and exhortations to good works, Paul makes one last mention in verse 14. But in verse 12, we see that Paul has decided to relieve Titus of his responsibilities on Crete by sending Artemis, of whom we know nothing, or Tychicus, of whom we know quite a bit. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 4, we see that Tychicus was one of Paul's traveling companions. In Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul mentions Tychicus as a dear brother and a faithful servant in the Lord. And Tychicus is also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul's last inspired letter, at the end of his last inspired letter. So Tychicus is mentioned many times in the New Testament. Sending either Artemis or Tychicus to Crete would free Titus to come to be with Paul at Nicopolis, which was located in the southern province of Greece. Paul was planning to go there for the winter to rest, strategize, and was hoping to spend some time with Titus, get caught up, maybe perhaps, on how the church on Crete was doing, what God was doing on the island of Crete. Because Paul was sending Titus's replacement, Titus could set aside his important work on the island of Crete and move ahead to a new ministry, a ministry that would soon take him to Dalmatia, as Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. In verse 13, Paul asked the Cretan churches for help in sending Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Now, Zenas is the only Christian lawyer mentioned in all of the New Testament. He's probably a Roman jurist. And Apollos is the eloquent Alexandrian, obviously from Alexandria, Egypt, who appeared in the scriptures in Acts chapters 18 and 19, and was also highly revered in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. When the Corinthian church was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that they were of Paul, or some were saying, well, we're of Peter, Cephas. Some were saying, oh, well, we're of Christ. They also included Apollos. So Apollos, in the eyes of the Corinthian church, was right up there, and he was included in the same conversation with Paul, Peter, and even Christ. Paul planted the Corinthian church, and it's likely that Apollos directly followed him there in that church, possibly becoming its first pastor or the pastor following the Apostle Paul. However, an extra biblical, non-inspired source, the 4th century historian and theologian named Jerome, said Apollos was so upset by the division in the Corinthian church, which is understandable, right, that he retired to Crete with Zenas, a lawyer who was probably a converted Jewish scribe. But Jerome was right about Apollos and Zenas going to Crete. So it's not far-fetched to believe that he was right in saying that Apollos was greatly upset with the Corinthian church. So it appears most likely that Zenas and Apollos perhaps were with Titus on Crete, and were looking to move on, perhaps when Titus moved on. So the man who was a spiritual giant in the Corinthian church may possibly have been on the island of Crete when Titus was ministering. It is an amazing thing to think about. So perhaps, and Scripture doesn't tell us this, but perhaps Apollos worked side by side with Titus. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. Paul tells Titus to send Zenas and Apollos on quickly, making sure that they will lack nothing. Which is interesting in that Jerome wrote that Apollos had retired to the island of Crete. Or Zenas, I mean, had retired to the island of Crete. But nonetheless, it appears that they're going to come out of retirement, either by ministering with Titus or here in chapter 3, as Paul indicates he is moving on. In verse 14, we see the final mention of good works. As you know very well by now, good works is a recurring theme throughout this short letter. In fact, we kind of did the finale on the book of Titus about 2 weeks ago. It's basically a sermon about good works. The term good works occurs 6 times in the book of Titus, and the book only has 46 verses. So this serves to drive home the point that though we are not saved by faith plus works, we are saved by a faith that does indeed work. The presence and practice of these good works provide the context for the healthy practice of church discipline. So what does Paul say here about good works? What does he say? Well, he essentially says that good works must not be neglected. And Paul once more reminds Titus of the importance of maintaining good works. And he says, our people, is that verse 14? Yeah, the being in verse 14, our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works. So who is the our people? This is a possessive pronoun. Is it Titus? Is it Zenas and Apollos? Is it the elders in every church? In my estimation, that by saying our people, that Paul has in mind the Cretan church, the church on the island of Crete, the local churches in every town on Crete. In this verse, Paul uses the phrase, must learn to lead in good works. And don't miss this. Doing good works is a learned behavior. It's a learned lifestyle. A learned obedience. Is obedience to the Word of God learned, or does it just come natural to us? We must purpose that we will be intentional to engage in good works that will adorn the gospel of God. Performing gospel-based, gospel-driven, gospel-saturated good works is a learned behavior for all of us, including myself, if not more so for myself. It is a learned behavior. And these kind of works are often inconvenient and difficult, are they not? As we've walked through Titus, we've gone after good work after good work after good work. Oh, that one's not fun. That one's not easy. That one's not very convenient. Well, how would I find time to do that one? To be zealous for good works, to walk in good works, means that we will sometimes be out of our comfort zone due to the very nature of these works, which is the gospel. And so if we do not intentionally purpose in our hearts that good works are the course of action for our lives, they will not happen. If you are not devoting yourself to good works, walking in good works, because you have not purposely, intentionally resolved to do so. But to be a spiritually healthy church, its members must be engaged and devoted to gospel-based good works, which make the gospel beautiful and attractive. And additionally, they do not engage in lifestyles and behaviors that slander or undermine the gospel. We looked very closely at that in chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. Last week, we looked at the most difficult good work in the book of Titus that all church members do together at the same time. Some of the good works in the book of Titus were reserved for the slaves. Some were reserved for the older ladies, the younger ladies, etc., older men. It is one that all of us do together, all at the same time. And this good work is imperative for a church to be healthy. A church cannot be healthy without this good work of discipline. Tony Evans said that a church that does not practice church discipline of its members is not functioning properly as a church. Just as a family that does not discipline is not a fully functioning family. Did any of us grow up in a family that did not do any discipline from the parents to the child at all in any measure? No, I think we all did. A good parent will enact some form and some measure of discipline precisely because they love their children. And that's what a church should do is also. It is unloving not to enact discipline on a wandering member. It's clear that good works are a good thing since Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God foreordained that we would do them as a display of his work, grace. And in verse 14, these good works serve a positive agenda for cases of urgent or pressing needs. Look at verse 14, urgent or pressing needs. In a nutshell, verse 14 is saying that we must be careful to learn to walk in and devote ourselves to good works for the sake of meeting pressing needs so that we won't be unfruitful. Unfruitful. What ultimately happens to the unfruitful person? What happens to the person who does not bear fruit? I think the youth group who is studying the Gospel of Matthew on Wednesday nights could tell us. Jesus is clear that the end of the fruitless person is judgment. We cannot be unfruitful. We must guard against unfruitfulness, for it is the enemy of our soul. And when we read about pressing needs in verse 14, we automatically think physical needs, such as food, housing, clothes, etc. And while that is true, at the same time, we don't often think about pressing spiritual needs. Every good work mentioned in the book of Titus is spiritual and for eternal purposes. But when we read verse 14, our minds naturally run to physical needs and physical good works because we see hunger right in front of us, don't we? We see it all around us. We see homelessness with our eyes. We see a lack of hygiene and self-care. We see tattered clothes. We see people who are down on their luck. And we are reminded of pressing needs, and indeed they are pressing. But sadly, when we see a professing Christian walk away from church attendance, walk away from believers in Christ, walk away from God, walk away from obedience to the Bible and from Christianity, we don't always see a pressing need, do we? For some reason, it's not as obvious to us. Perhaps in part because we are trusting in a prayer that they prayed many, many years ago, or we're trusting in their own profession, despite their words and actions saying very different things, despite a life of unrepentant sin and unfruitfulness. And somehow in a book that's filled with spiritual good works, as Titus is, we don't always see them as pressing needs. Mankind's greatest need, I've said this many times before, you probably finish this sentence, is to receive forgiveness from God and have peace made between them and God because of the blood of Christ and his atoning sacrifice for their sins. Our greatest need is to have the eternal, unrestrained wrath of Almighty God turned away from us. We need the punishment originally meant for Satan and his demons to be turned away from us. That's our greatest need. This is greater than any physical need. We can feed a person for a day, but they may lose their soul for all eternity. Which is why our meeting pressing physical needs must be centered around the gospel. They must be wrapped in the gospel, which is why we have chosen the haven of mercy. as one of our Christmas offering outreaches this year. There's an inherent gospel message in that nonprofit ministry. It doesn't exist in many of them. To meet physical needs, but neglect spiritual needs, is to render a horrible and tragic disservice. And if the church doesn't meet spiritual needs, if we do not do it, who then will? No one will. And then those with physical needs are left exactly where they started from, with no hope and a Christless eternity. We must meet physical needs, no question about it. Our Savior did. But like our Savior, meeting physical needs must be wrapped in the context of gospel-based good works and the preaching of the kingdom of God. It's exactly what Jesus demonstrated for us in his earthly ministry. The church must resolve to meet physical needs for the purpose of meeting spiritual needs. The final verse in the book of Titus is a farewell statement from friends to friends. It is all-encompassing. The word all is used twice in this verse, at the beginning and at the end. Everyone who is with Paul greets Titus, and Paul wishes grace upon all the redeemed, all the churches on Crete. In a letter filled with exhortations to good works, with some of them being extremely difficult, Paul extends to them grace. He knows they will need God's grace. And without God's grace, these good works are not possible. But with God's grace, all of them are possible. The book of Titus comes down to being filled with grace. A grace-filled life will be a life that walks in good works. So since August the 20th, we've been looking at a blueprint that outlines how a church can be healthy. Titus outlines what a church needs in order to be spiritually healthy. And this blueprint is essentially a list of gospel, grace-filled, good works. Some of you work with blueprints. You know what a blueprint looks like. If we open up the blueprint to Titus, as we did, it's just filled with gospel, grace, good works. One after another. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and yes, the pastors, the elders as well. May God give us the grace we need to become a church that is characterized by and conformed to the book of Titus, thereby becoming a spiritually healthy church. May God implant his truths from Titus deep on our hearts. Would you please stand for prayer? Lord, we have looked at your word in the book of Titus over the period of a few months. It can be easy to forget what we studied last week or last month or 3 months ago even. Father, I pray you would implant these truths on our hearts. Bring them back to memory. May your Spirit not let us forget them. May we understand that these exhortations to good works come directly from you. Now we cannot ignore them. We must not ignore them. For Lord, we will stand before you in judgment one day for how we responded to your word. May we be a people, Lord, who respond biblically, respond correctly, respond in submission to your word. May you use the book of Titus, Lord, to strengthen your church here at Highland. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Sing our final song.